read to you a few minutes ago from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Let me just remind you what we read. Firstly, we read about how Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, as a king. He rode on a donkey that no one had ever ridden before, a royal mount. He was surrounded by crowds who chanted his praises and threw their cloaks onto the ground for him to ride over. As he rode in through the gates of the city, people shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" Remember, David was the greatest king who had ever ruled over Israel 1,000 years earlier. Well, now these crowds are shouting that Jesus is the Son of David. He's David's heir. He's the rightful king. And Jesus accepts their praises. He allows himself to be heralded as the king. Some of the chief priests and teachers are shocked when they hear the children shouting that Jesus is the Son of David. That's in verse 15. But Jesus says that the children are absolutely right to welcome him as king. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of children and infants, you have ordained praise. Jesus presents himself there in the capital city as the king. And there are many people, even children, who realize that he is the king. The Jewish people had had no real king for 500 years. They've been waiting for a true Son of David to arrive. But now he has arrived, and the children are shouting his praises. And then secondly, we read how Jesus went into the temple, the great building in the center of Jerusalem that was supposed to be set apart for God and God's worship. This is the episode that we talked about last week. Jesus goes into the temple and he looks around the temple and he sees all that's going on there. And we said last week that he must have seen so much going on there. So much that was impressive and remarkable. So much religion. So much worship being offered to God there in that place. The place itself looked wonderful. If you're trying to build a building worthy of God, worthy to be used as a place of worship, it was that building. A magnificent building. Great pillars, wonderful hangings, gold and silver furnishings, marvelous carvings. It was awesome. It would have made the greatest cathedral in Europe today look like a garden shed by comparison. And there in that building, there'll have been such a sense of excitement and activity. There are thousands upon thousands of people there in that temple. They've come from all over the world as pilgrims to worship there. And they're singing, and they're praying, and they're bringing sacrifices. There is so much going on in that place. There are priests bustling here and there in their ceremonial garments. And there are famous preachers sitting on what look like thrones. And they're speaking to different meetings in different rooms. And there are choirs singing. And there's the smell of incense floating through the air everywhere. If you think that true religion is about outward activity and excitement and ceremony, well, You've got it all there in that place. And a lot of the people who are there in the temple, they are very generous. And there are great big money boxes by the door. And people are throwing in gold and silver coins by the handful. They've been told that if they really want to please God, then they've got to be prepared to give to the temple and to charity, to the poor. Charitable giving, it's a big part of the religion of those people. And the people who were running the temple did everything they could to make it simple for them. That's why they've got money changers in the temple, a foreign currency exchange. It's right there in the temple so that people could give in the proper, approved way. Once again, today, lots of people think that religion is all about giving money to charity, supporting religious causes financially. Well, again, there was lots of that going on in the temple. I'm perfectly sure that if the reporters on some religious magazines had been there and had been able to visit the temple, they'd have been very impressed, and they'd have been writing glowing reports about all that they had seen and heard there in the temple. But how did Jesus react? Well, we've read it this morning. We talked about it last week. He was completely unimpressed by all that he saw in the temple. The other gospel writers say that he was angry. He was outraged by what he saw. Matthew doesn't talk much about Jesus' inner feelings. Matthew just tells us what he did. Jesus simply brought everything that was going on in the temple to a standstill. He drove out the people who were buying and selling. He hurled over the tables of the money changers. There were people there who were selling doves to be used as sacrifices, and Jesus kicked over their benches so that the doves flew in all directions. I said to you last week to use your imagination and to imagine just what a scene it must have been. Birds flying everywhere and people scrambling all over the floor trying to grab handfuls of coins, and traders running here and there in panic. And Jesus stands there in the middle of the confusion, and this is what he says: "It is written. God has said it in his book. My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." Just by his actions, Jesus has made it clear what he thinks of all the religious activities going on in the temple. He stopped them. He scattered the animals that were going to be used for sacrifices. Brought it all to a halt. He's even stopped the people from doing their bit for charity. He sent the tables of the money changers flying in all directions so that people can't give their gifts. And now he makes it clear why he would rather all the worship in that temple should just stop. Jesus says, "I know that none of this is real. It's all a cover-up. Everything that you people are doing here in this place, it's a sham. The fact is that this temple, which is labeled a house of prayer, it's actually," says Jesus, "a den of robbers." People may seem to be worshipping God. They may be burning their incense. They may be offering their sacrifices. They may be praying their prayers with their hands uplifted to heaven. They may seem to be very high-minded and very generous and very fervent. But behind it all, I know, says Jesus, I know what these people are really like. I know what you're really like. I know that these people are living crooked, dishonest, greedy, selfish lives. I know that they are robbers. This temple with all its religion had just become a place like a robber's den. You know, thieves go out from their den, they do wicked things, and then they go back into their den, and they feel safe. And that's what the temple had become. Whatever wicked things people did out in the world, they then believed that they could shoot off to the temple, sing a few songs, or psalms in those days, offer a few sacrifices, drop some money into a collection box, and God would accept it. And Jesus is saying to these people, it's a nonsense. Jesus has come to Jerusalem as the king. The king God has appointed. And the first thing Jesus does as king in Jerusalem is he goes to the temple, the place where people worship, and he says, God hates this empty, hypocritical, false religion. Jesus says, my job as king is to bring it to an end. That's the great thing that we've got to remember when we read this passage. The holiness of God. God is absolutely pure. He is perfectly good and holy. And what that means is he hates everything that is dirty and sinful. He hates lies. He hates cheating. He hates boasting and proud thoughts. He hates it when people twist sex and use their bodies and minds in a way that they were never supposed to be used. He hates it when people are unfaithful to their marriage partners, even in their minds. He hates greed. He hates it when people hurt others just because they're too selfish to be careful, or because other people happen to be in their way. He hates it when a child says, I want, I want, I want. He hates it when a grown-up says, I've got to have this, I've got to have that, I've got to have that, otherwise I can't be happy. God has given us his commandments. They're clean and wise and holy. They're perfect laws. And God hates it when people break those laws. But most of all, and that's what we're seeing here, God hates it when people break his laws, when people live selfish, self-centered lives, and then cover it up with a show of religion. The Lord Jesus didn't go first to the brothels of Jerusalem. When he came as king to Jerusalem, it wasn't their existence that outraged him most. They were there. He didn't go first to the literal thieves' dens, or the places where they smoked their drugs, and there were those places in Jerusalem. He went first to the temple. That was the greatest outrage in the face of God as Jesus saw things. More than anything else, God hates it when people use religion, use worship as a way of covering over their sins. When they go along to church and they do their religious bit, and then they think that makes up for all the ways in which they've offended God. And that's what was happening in Jerusalem. That's what was happening in the temple. You know, once again, try and see it. Just use your imagination. And try and see Jesus. He's striding through the temple. He's hurling over the tables and the benches. He's sending people running in panic in all directions. He's a terrifying figure. When you see that, you're catching a glimpse of how God feels about that sort of cover-up religion. Now, I guess virtually everybody in this room I don't see many. I don't see any new faces here this morning. We're all people who come to church every week. Every week we stand here and sing hymns. Every week we bow our heads and say prayers, or at least say amen when prayers have been said. Every week we listen to sermons. Some of us, many of us, come to the Lord's Supper each week, and we eat bread together and say we're remembering Jesus, and we drink wine together, and we're at the prayer meeting and we pray prayers in a proper, reverent way. And yes, we give regularly. Maybe we drop our checks into the offering box, or maybe we even give by deed of covenant, by direct debit. And yet, behind all of this, some of us may be carrying on unrepentantly with secret sins. None of us know one another's hearts, do we? Some of us perhaps are indulging in a habit that we know is contrary to God's holiness. We know that God would hate it. And yet we're just carrying on with that habit. We've stopped trying to fight against it. Some of us are carrying on with a relationship that we know is sinful, that we know God would have wanted us to break off long ago. Some of us are indulging in an entertainment that we know is unclean. Some of us maybe are playing with fantasies and dreams that we know are shameful. Some of us are letting a quarrel fester when we know we should have sorted it out a long time ago. And we're just letting it carry on. Some of us are harbouring a hatred, a feeling of malice against somebody in our hearts. There's been no open quarrel, and yet we grit our teeth every time we hear them speak, and we rather hope that they're going to come to grief one day. And we're not confessing these sins. We're not repenting of them. We're not battling against them. We're not taking steps to kill these sins. We're just covering them up. And we're just hoping that God doesn't mind too much about them. And we're hoping that nobody else, especially other people in church, will ever find out about them. And we want to carry on coming to church. And we want to carry on thinking of ourselves as Christians. And we want to carry on worshipping God with everybody else. But we also want to brush these sins under the carpet. And we want to pretend to ourselves that they don't matter. And this passage tells us that it's impossible, because we can't hide things from the eyes of Jesus Christ. You don't know what I've been doing in my secret hours in the week that's gone. And I don't know what you've been doing. But there is one who knows you perfectly, and there is one who knows me perfectly, and there is one who knows every single thing that you have been doing in the darkness, and every single thing that I've been doing in secret. We can't hide things from the eyes of Jesus Christ. The outward show in that temple was so impressive, and it deceived virtually everybody who came into the temple. But Jesus saw through it. He saw past all the outward show, and he saw the reality. He saw what was really going on in people's hearts and minds. He saw all that was hidden behind the facade. And if they thought that they could carry on living lives of sin and still offer God acceptable worship, Jesus was not prepared to have it. He's not going to let thieves hide away in God's temple as if it was their safe den. That's why he goes into the temple on this day as the king. He goes there in order to drive these thieves out of the den where they've been hiding themselves. If you and I carry on in our secret sins, while we pretend to worship God, then that's all we are. We are thieves. Just using the life of the church, the worship of the church, as a convenient cover-up, a hiding place from conscience. You can see here, can't you, what Jesus makes of people who outwardly worship God while they still carry on in their secret sins. It's obvious in the actions Jesus takes. And you can see what will happen to those people in the end. Remember, we said it last week again, and I promised you last week I would try and drive home the message of this passage, but that involves reminding you of what the passage says. Remember that when Jesus called the temple a den of robbers, remember he was quoting Jeremiah chapter 7. And that chapter spells out just what will happen to the temple if it becomes a den of robbers, and what will happen to the people who bring their false, empty, cover-up religion. Jesus was quoting from this passage, which says, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, follow other gods you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe'? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you didn't listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will thrust you from my presence. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. My anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place." God allowed the temple to stand for a long time. He knew what was going on, but he allowed the temple to stand for a long time. He allowed people to carry on bringing their false, empty worship for a long time. He gave them time to repent. He warned them over and over again. But there came a point where he said, "No more. I'm not going to let this carry on. I'm not going to have people living sinful lives and then coming and offering their meaningless, hypocritical religion." He said, "My anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place." That was Jeremiah's prophecy. And now Jesus was telling the people of his day that it would be like that again. Once again, God had given these people so many opportunities to repent of the secret sins, the hidden sins, to stop the hypocritical worship. And they hadn't done it. So now Jesus is repeating the words of Jeremiah. And he's saying God is going to deal with you just the same way as he did with people in Jeremiah's day. God gives people so many opportunities to repent. He gives people so many warnings that they must deal with secret sins and they must stop the cover-up. God is very patient, but there does come a point where God says, "I'm just not going to let this carry on any longer. I'm going to pour out my anger now. I've run out of patience, and the judgment will be terrible." That is the way God still deals with people. With people who keep up a show of worship, while underneath they're hiding their sins. Maybe God holds back his anger once, twice, 10 times. Maybe he holds it back 1,000 times. But there comes a point where he says, no more. You know, it may be that when you first started, some particular sinful pattern of behavior, at first you were frightened. You were frightened by the warnings in God's word. You were frightened because you thought it might bring catastrophe, God's judgment upon you. But it didn't. And so next time you were drawn into that same sin, you weren't quite as worried. The thought was still there in the back of your mind that maybe God would punish you for it. But he didn't. And so you went back to that sin again. And each time you've gone back to that sin, the sense of fear has been less. Because now you've reached the stage where you assume that you're going to get away with it forever. That God's going to let you carry on worshipping him, being accepted by him, while that sin carries on underneath in the background. You've stopped worrying about it. It's a terrible situation to be in. These people living in Jerusalem, these people worshipping in the temple, they had come so often to the temple to bring their sacrifices, while hanging on to their sins, that they'd stopped even thinking that God might have a judgment waiting for them. It can be like that with us. There comes a point where God says, no more. And at last he acts. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? That husband and wife right back in the first days of the church in Jerusalem. There they were. It was a time of revival in the church. Time of great joy and excitement. And there they were singing God's praises with all the others. And meeting at the Lord's table. And they brought a great generous gift from the property they'd sold. But they had secretly agreed to lie together to the church. They'd agreed on a lie that they were going to use to bolster their reputation in the church. And God said, you've lied to me. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. They were given opportunities to repent. They were given opportunities to confess. But there came a point where God said there are going to be no more opportunities. And his wrath, his judgment fell on them. There is infinite, wonderful, amazing generosity in the heart of God. There is wonderful mercy overflowing from the heart of God towards every single person who repents of his sins and looks to Jesus Christ for mercy. Whether that person is coming for the first time or whether he's coming for the millionth time. I don't want to discourage any of you who are battling against sins and who are crying to God for freedom from sin and yet who have found yourselves drawn back again and again and have gone back to God with ever greater longings to be set free. I don't want to discourage you. For you there is wonderful mercy available. God will persevere in making you battle. And you will win your battle in the end by the grace of God. Those aren't the people we're talking about here. We're talking about people who carry on unrepentantly. They carry on and they say to themselves, God will overlook it. For people like that, there is nothing but wrath. There is nothing but disaster at the end of the road. And And that's what we learn from the Lord Jesus here. The Lord Jesus, God's appointed king, he comes to Jerusalem. Yes, he comes as the messenger of grace. He comes, we're told, to meet the needs of the blind and the lame. But he also comes as the preacher and the bringer of God's judgment and wrath upon the hypocrite. Now this is driven home even more sharply in the next passage we read, which is the story of Jesus and the fig tree. It's a strange story. Each night, after spending the day in Jerusalem, Jesus goes out of the city to his lodgings in Bethany. And then in the morning he walks back into the city again. Well, one morning, as he walks into the city, he's hungry. It was early in the morning. Perhaps he got up very early that morning and had slipped out of the house without having any breakfast because he didn't want to disturb the family he was staying with. But as he's walking along the road into Jerusalem, he's hungry. And he sees a fig tree by the side of the road. And Jesus walks over to the fig tree and he examines it. He's looking to see if there's any fruit on the tree. And there isn't any. And Jesus looks at this tree, the tree that has produced none of the fruit that he's looking for. There are plenty of leaves on the tree. There's a show of life on the tree. But there's none of the fruit that he's looking for. And Jesus says one terrible sentence. May you never bear fruit again. It's a curse. Jesus is cursing this fig tree. He's saying, this fig tree will never have another opportunity. I came on this day to look for fruit, but the fruit wasn't there. Well, it will never have another opportunity to bear fruit. May you never bear fruit again. And immediately that tree began to wither and die. Well, what do you make of that? It's puzzling, isn't it? Why should the Lord Jesus curse a fig tree? Well, it's only puzzling until you remember that the fig tree was often used in the Old Testament as a symbol of the nation of Israel, the people that God had chosen for himself in Old Testament times. God had planted Israel like a tree, and God wanted Israel to produce fruit, the fruit of obedience and holiness and righteousness and justice. Now listen to what God says through one of the Old Testament prophets, through Micah. It's in Micah chapter 7. Written about 800 years before the Lord Jesus was born. These are God's words through Micah. What misery is mine? Can you imagine God speaking of his own misery? But that is what God said. What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat. There are none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come. The day God visits you. Now, did you follow that? God pictures himself like a man who comes searching for figs on a fig tree. He's got a craving for figs. He's hungry. He really longs for them. It's God's picture of the way he felt about Israel. He really longed to find obedience and holiness among them. He was hungry for it. And he says, I didn't find it. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. He couldn't find one godly man in all the land. And plenty of people who were outwardly worshipping, but he couldn't find one truly godly man. Everywhere he looked, only violence and corruption. And God said, the day has come. I've come to inspect my fig tree. This is the day God visits you. And God had found no good fruit at all. Well, do you see what Jesus is doing here in Matthew's Gospel? He's acting out these verses from Micah. It's an acted parable, if you like. He's treating the fig tree as a symbol of Israel, of the people he's just been watching in the temple. He comes to the fig tree and examines it, just as he's come to the temple and examined it. He can't find any fruit on the fig tree, just as he's found no real godliness there in the temple. Oh, he finds leaves on the fig tree, just as he's found lots of outward show in the temple. But there's no real fruit. And so what does he do? He says to the fig tree, there will be no more opportunities for you. Your time has run out. And when he says that, he's saying, there will be no more opportunities for Israel. Its time has run out. He says to the fig tree, I'm calling down God's judgment on you. From this moment you will wither and die. And what he's saying is that he's calling down judgment on the temple. And he's calling down judgment on the people who worship there. He's calling down judgment on the people who offer their empty, hypocritical religion. If Jesus examines the fig tree, regardless of how many leaves there are there, if he examines the fig tree and if he finds no fruit on it, he will curse it and God will destroy it. It's the sign of what he's going to do to the temple. If Jesus examines the temple and if he finds no real religion there, he will curse it. God will destroy it. And if the Lord Jesus examines our lives, we who have come to worship here this morning, and if the Lord Jesus finds no real obedience here, then he will speak words of cursing against us, and God will deal with us. He'll deal with us as he dealt with the fig tree. He'll deal with us as he dealt with the temple and with the people of Jerusalem. God has not changed. What we're seeing here in Matthew's Gospel is that our God is a God who hates pretenses. He's a God who hates hypocrisies. He's a God who hates to be worshipped with a worship that covers over lies and falsehood and secret sins. I wonder, if it were not I standing here at the front, but if the Lord Jesus were to come in among us, and if he were to speak out as he spoke out in the temple, if he were to declare what he finds in you and what he finds in me, would he say, I found leaves? Would he say, I found fruit? It's a wonderful thing, the patience, the grace of the Lord Jesus. It's not endless, but he's been patient with us. The fact that he's brought us to this passage in Matthew's Gospel, that's a sign of his patience, isn't it? That he's given me one more warning. He's given you one more warning. He's invited us once more to be real. That's what he's looking for, reality. He's looking for people who will be real, who will look at our sins and see them as they really are, who will deal with them really, who will really pray prayers of repentance, who will really trust him to wash us by his own blood, and then who will really worship him in spirit and in truth.